Grateful for the opportunity given me by the elders to speak to you tonight. The lesson tonight is entitled Lessons from the Life of Nicodemus. The life of Nicodemus provides something that is universal for every accountable man or woman, accountable by age and by mental capacity, that has ever lived, is currently living, or will ever live until the end of time. Nicodemus provides us a pattern of sorts. The Holy Spirit saw fit to give us three examples from his life, three snippets out of his life. We'll look at those tonight. The lesson of instruction from John 3, the lesson of a righteous and growing faith from John 7, and the lesson of a final choice from John 19. These are where Nicodemus is spoken of in Scripture. By way of introduction, before we get into the actual meat of the lesson, I want to ask a question, and this relates to Nicodemus as well as to us. What do we do when we are scripturally or doctrinally challenged? The world is full of every religious belief, Hindus, Muslims, Shinto, Middle Eastern religions, every type of denomination known to man. We're going to come across them. What do we do? Well, the answer is simple. We have to diligently seek an answer. We have to diligently study. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God does not accept those who seek him. He wants diligent effort. Hebrews 12:14-15 says something similar. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby may be defiled. You see, the idea is diligence is essential. In fact, 1 Peter 4:18 tells us why. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, this idea of coasting across the finish line as an easy win is not what the Bible teaches. It takes diligence. It takes effort. And Nicodemus is going to show that in his life as an example for us. The first lesson of instruction from John 3, 1 through 17. This is the one most people think of. And very simply, Jesus tells Nicodemus, quit thinking of the physical and start thinking spiritually. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. He does not say, Rabbi, I know. He speaks in the plural, and there's a reason for that. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, meaning truly, truly, I say to thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You will hear the kingdom of God mentioned quite often tonight in the lesson. It's a hallmark of a person who's pleasing to God. Nicodemus said to him, How could a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, You must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, but thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from where it cometh and whither it goeth, so that is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Let's pause briefly. What was the Jews' view of the Messiah? An earthly conquering king to bring back the kingdom of David. Jesus is saying, quit thinking about this earth. This earth is a temporary place. It is not the place that we are all headed for. Start thinking spiritually. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel?" The word master in Greek is didaskalos. It means a teacher. He's saying, "You're the guy that's teaching Israel? Really? And you know not these things? Verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. I've told you earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is going to be a pivotal verse as we come further in our lesson. "That whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In those closing verses of our reading, Jesus mentions the Son of Man and the Son four times. He mentions salvation and eternal life three times. In the Bible, when you hear repeated themes, that tells you something is important. He's trying to tell Nicodemus something. Now, to his credit, Nicodemus is one of the few elite Jews, and by elite, I mean those on the Sanhedrin. They weren't very elite, most of them, who correctly identified the voice of the miracles. Now, you say a miracle doesn't have a voice. Yes, it does. It tells the person who will listen something. If you look, for example, in John 11, 45 through 53, we won't look there, you will find that the Pharisees knew Jesus did miracles. They just couldn't figure out what they meant. They didn't have a clue. Oh, they knew in the Old Testament the prophets did miracles, but how could this Jesus do miracles? It just doesn't make any sense. Nicodemus says, "I know you come from God. We know you come from God because of the miracles." And he was right. In John 12, 37 through 43, we find out who the "we" is. "But though he had done many miracles before them, they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him," speaking of Jesus. Now we find out who the "we" are when he says, "We know thou art a teacher come from God." "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." You see, he has been talking with his fellow like-minded Pharisees, and they believed Jesus was the Christ. When he says "we," he's speaking of this group. Now, Jesus is trying to get him to break out of his mindset, the mindset that his apostles had, the mindset that most Jews had. The Messiah would be an earthly conquering king. Verses 3 through 6. And he immediately addresses what Nicodemus is really seeking in verse 3, the kingdom of God. when Nicodemus said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God," there is a parallel to something Jesus says later in verse 11. In Vincent's word studies, Vincent has this to say, and he's not inspired, but I believe he's correct. Jesus meets the "we know" of Nicodemus in verse 2, referring to the group class to which he belonged, that class being those silent Pharisees who believed on Jesus, with another "we know" referring to another class of which he, Jesus, was the head representative. That's going to be in verse 11. Jesus says, "We speak that we do know and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Well, wait a minute. In verses 3, 5, 7, and 12, Jesus has been speaking in the singular of himself, yet he shifts to the plural in verse 11 and says, "We." Who's the we? I read a lot on this, and there is every type of idea out there floating around, but I only believe that one meets the test of the verse, because in verse 11 it says, "And testify that we have seen." Jesus has just said, "The Son of Man has been sent from the Father to this earth." Well, he came from heaven. He said, "No man went from earth to heaven, but one came down from heaven to earth." He's speaking about what he saw in heaven in the presence of the Father. Who could be the other we but the Holy Spirit, who has for centuries been inspiring men to write of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ? He matches the "we" of Nicodemus with his own "we." He says, "The two of us, the Holy Spirit and I, we have seen the Father. We come and bring word from the Father. You believe the prophets of old, at least you claim you did. You say that I am a man sent from God because I do miracles. All right, prove it. Believe me then." He tells Nicodemus of his origin and his authority in verse 13. And then we come to that verse where he quotes Numbers 21:9, where Moses lifted up the serpent. Moses is speaking by prophecy of a coming event. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. That's me." He's telling Nicodemus that the prophecy you read applies to me. And as mentioned, he mentions eternal life or salvation three times in the closing verses of our reading, and he mentions the Son of God or the Son of Man four times. That's important to pay attention. He's trying to tell Nicodemus to pay attention. "I'm the Son of God. I was sent from the Father. I was in the presence of the Father. I saw these things, and the Holy Spirit that you read in the Old Testament, who testified of me, is also part of that we." Now we move to the second part of his life, the lesson of righteousness and a growing faith. Now it's important to remember that the Bible said Nicodemus came to him by night. And I remember when I was a new Christian some 30, almost 40 years ago, I heard many sermons where the preachers would say, "You can't say that he came under the cover of darkness to hide. Maybe he was busy during the day, and yet that was the only time he had available." And I believed that for a long time. But after preparing for that lesson, I no longer believe it. And I believe I will be able to prove it to you later. Here, Nicodemus begins to step out of the darkness and start to creep into the light. John 7, verses 45 through 53. "Then came the officers and chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" They had sent to take Jesus by force. "The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.' Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Second time this is mentioned. Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said to him, Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went to his own house. Although Jesus' name does not explicitly mentioned, Nicodemus is sticking up for Jesus. He says the Old Testament law says before you condemn this man, he has to get a just trial. And what do? They revile him. What are you, a Galilean too? The point is, Nicodemus is starting to become more public in his assertions that Jesus is someone worthy of defense. In Proverbs 18:13, it says, He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and shame to him. Deuteronomy 1:16, And I charge your judges at that time, saying, Hear causes between your brethren, judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that's with him. Nicodemus is a righteous man. He says, if we're going to condemn him, we need to do it in a righteous way. But they will not hear of it. He's guilty. Don't confuse me with the facts. The righteous elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who cursed the people in verse 49, ignored the law. They thought they were above the law. They decide who's guilty and who's innocent. We don't need trials. We'll pick out the guilty ones. Proverbs 25:2 says, It's an honor of a king to search out a matter. Nobody had gone and asked Mary, where was Jesus born? They assumed since he was brought up in Galilee, he was born there, and they were wrong. Micah 5:2 says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That should have been a clue to an honest student of the Bible. It's speaking not of a human being, but of God. The Bible three times mentions that Nicodemus went to Jesus by night. This is the second. The first we read was in John 3:2, and the final one will be in John 19:39. It's important we remember, once again, when the Holy Spirit sees fit to mention something multiple times, it has significance. Finally, we come to the lesson of a final choice. Here, Nicodemus comes out fully into the light of day. He's no longer a secret disciple of Jesus. He is an open disciple. And we're going to see what that costs him. Before we look at Nicodemus, we're going to look at another member on the ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea. In two of the three synoptic gospels, specifically Mark and Luke, the Bible says that Joseph buried Jesus by himself. At least that's what we're led to believe, because that's the only name given. In Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor who also waited for the kingdom of God. You see how the righteous are connected to waiting for the kingdom of God. Went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea also comes out into the open. In Mark 15:45-46, and when he, speaking of Pilate, knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher. The other synoptic was Luke 23, verses 50-53. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Speaking of the Sanhedrin, he did not vote to have Jesus put to death. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never was a man before laid. Only John's gospel gives a more complete and thorough and accurate look at what actually happened. It's true, Joseph was there, and he did these things. In fact, he provided the tomb, quite an expensive tomb, although there's no way to know how expensive. They didn't have power tools and hardened steel in those days, and to actually hew this out of rock using what they had at that time took a long time and a lot of effort and was very expensive. He provided that himself, and he also went out boldly and made an open showing that he was a disciple. In John 19, verses 38 through 41, we read the final snippet from the life of this man of God. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, as were they all up until this point, John 12, 42 and 43, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. This is the third time it's mentioned that he came by night. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein never was a man yet laid. There are three words. It always impresses me the economy of the Holy Spirit to use a few words to say so much. Which at the first came to Jesus by night. You see, what we have here is a contrast. The Holy Spirit says at the first is contrasted with at the last. At the first, he came under the cover of darkness. At the last, he's out in the open. And we're going to just see how exposed these two men become and what it cost them. Now, let's talk about the cost of the spices, the myrrh and aloes. The word for pound, where it says 100 pounds weight, is actually the Greek word litrum, and it's equivalent to about 12 ounces U.S. weight. So the amount was around 75 pounds of spices, U.S. weight. In those days, they did not have good health care. They did not have a good diet. An average man was about 150 pounds, give or take. Roughly 50% of the weight of an average man was given to spices in burial. History tells us that the average embalming used 5 pounds of spices. This was 15 times greater. Nicodemus gives Jesus the burial of a king. Now, in an article called A Burial Fit for a King by Stephen Schaefer, he makes a calculation that the cost of this was around 30,000 denarii. I can't say if that's accurate or not, but let's just use that as accurate. He says that was the equivalent of 83 years of wages for the average common laborer at that time. I think he's actually short. It should be closer to 100. If you remember the prior lesson, we talked about Mary and Martha and the cost of the spikenard, 300 denarii. History tells us what Julius Caesar paid the average common foot soldier 80 years before this. And with the cost of inflation, which they had back then like we do today, that would have been about a year's wages, 300 denarii. That's why I go with 100 years' wages. What is, to put it in terms that we can understand, let's take an enlisted soldier, E4 with 4 years of service, baseline soldier, makes about $42,000 a year. At 83 years, if that article is correct, that's about $3.5 million. At 100 years, what I believe is more accurate, that's $4.2 million. Nicodemus, equivalent amount of our money, spent millions on his funeral. I don't know what the cost of that tomb was, but I'm sure it was every bit commensurate with this. They gave Jesus the burial of a king. Now remember, they were on the ruling council. It would be like someone in the government totally breaking in a tremendous way. One of the questions that came to my mind was, why did they wait till after Jesus was dead? The Bible never explicitly says, and I want to make that very clear. Yet I do believe that there is a strong hint that the Bible gives us. We read it in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I believe that when Nicodemus finally saw Jesus lifted up on the cross, and he remembered the words that Jesus had said to him, and he remembered what Moses had prophesied in the Old Testament that they had in their scriptures, it finally was the thing that caused him to make the decision. I can't prove that with 100% accuracy, but I believe there is strong evidence for that. Now, these two men made this choice. What did it cost them? In the book of John, the 9th chapter, we have the story of the man born blind. And in verses 20 through 22, we find the Pharisees questioning his parents. And the Bible says that the parents were afraid because the Pharisees said they would cast anyone out of the synagogue who confessed Jesus was the Messiah. In Barnes' notes on the New Testament, he did research on what this meant. He says, among the Jews, there are two grades of excommunication, the one for a lighter offense, which they mention 24 causes, speaking of the Jewish writings in the Talmud and the various Jewish historians, and the other for greater offenses. We're going to skip over the lighter offenses and go right to the greater. The other was for a solemn exclusion forever from the worship of the synagogue. They would be forever banned from the synagogue. Attended with awful maledictions and curses, and exclusion from all intercourse with the people. Nobody would talk to them. No one would have anything to do with them. No one would be friends with them. They would have nothing to do with a person given this greater curse. It was called the curse, and so thoroughly excluded the person from all communion with his countrymen that they were not allowed to even sell him anything, even the necessities of life, food, clothing, nothing. It's probably that this latter punishment what was intended to be inflicted if anyone would confess that Jesus was the Messiah, and it was the fear of this terrible punishment that deterred the parents from expressing their opinion. Both these men were on the ruling council. They knew full well what was going to happen to. They became open disciples. You don't bury somebody in a tomb worth a lot of money and give that kind of burial without it attracting a stir. Remember, what did the Pharisees do? They went to Pilate and asked him to post a guard. They knew where the tomb was. They knew who owned that tomb. They knew full well what had been done. These men were going to face the curse. Now, what does this have to do with us? The truth of the matter is, they had to make a decision. Both of them. The rest of the many spoken of in John 12, they would not confess Jesus. They made their choice. And there were others like these two, the only two, with the exception of the Apostle Paul later, who were recorded in Scripture having been open disciples of Jesus Christ from the Sanhedrin. We all will make this choice. If you are of an accountable age and mind, whether you've lived in the past, present, or future, you will make this choice. And if you're a member of the Lord's church and you've been baptized into Christ, you make the choice every day. The Bible tells us very clearly that we have to be a rewarder. God rewards those who diligently seek him. If we're not diligently seeking him, we're not pleasing to our God. We all will make this choice. Me, you, everyone. That's the lesson of Nicodemus. And they knew what was going to happen to them, yet they did it anyway. The Bible is very clear. If you are here and you have not obeyed the gospel, you have not been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, as the scripture says, then if you were to leave this earth at this point, things would not end well for you. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you're not doing to the best of your capability a faithful walk with Christ, things could not turn out well for you too. It's not something that's unique among any of us. We all face the same thing. Nicodemus shows us. It took him some time. It took him some study. It took him some effort. But he finally had to make his choice, as we all will. The Bible says clearly, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We read Hebrews 11:6, where it talks about faith being required and God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's also a repentance. The time of ignorance God winked at, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. Confession. Now, although this was before the church was established at Pentecost, yet there was a confession by both of these men. They didn't do it with their mouth that we know of, that's recorded, but they sure did it in a big way. There was no question that they were the disciples of Jesus Christ. Think about all the people you know. How many have million-dollar funerals? How many people were willing to face the kind of punishment, the curse, that these men faced? They made their confession. We have to make a confession with our mouth. Romans 10:9-10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then baptism in water for the remission of sins, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, and Acts 22:16. If you are in need of the support of your brethren, or if you are outside of Christ and you wish to be baptized, or if you want to study and you wish to know the surety in your mind of what the scriptures teach, we are willing to do all as we together stand and sing.